I want to just tell in a very few brief words the story of President Clark's education this morning, to let you know that most of us who only work 2 and 3 hours a day during our college work have quite an easy time. His mother, in the first place, taught him to read and write so that when he entered the grade schools, he was sufficiently far advanced that they immediately put him in the third grade. When he finished the grade school in Tooele County, there were no high schools. So in order to get all that he could out of the schooling they had, he redid the work of the eighth grade for 3 successive years. Not until he reached the age of... ...23... He wants the record to make it plain that he passed the first time. Not until he reached the age of 23 did he have an opportunity to enter upon a high school course. But he made up quickly for lost time because in the succeeding 4 years, beside making up his high school, or beside finishing his high school work, he finished his college course. 1898, he received the degree of Bachelor of Science from the University of Utah with an ambition to become a specialist in mining law. During the time he was at the University of Utah, however, obtaining, I assume, both his high school and college work, he was employed on a job for 10 hours a day. At the salary or wage of $50 a month. And they deducted from that $50 per month all the time that he took out for his classes. So he didn't have much left. And despite the fact that he had this 10-hour-a-day job, was pursuing both high school and college work at the same time, he was editor of the student paper, president of the student body, and valedictorian of his class. And so I don't want to hear from any of you students that you can't work 2 and 3 hours a day and pursue your college work. You'll be interested in knowing about his working habits at the present time. I know that he generally gets to the office in the morning about 8 o'clock, works continuously, except for lunch, until 6 o'clock at night, goes home, and as a devoted lover of music, after his dinner, generally relaxes for an hour or so, listening to a fine album of music records, which he has, and then at 8 or 9 o'clock, retires to his study, writing a book, continuously until midnight, and then retires to again report at the office at 8 a.m. And this at the age in his 82nd year. He has now been a member of the presidency of the church for the period of 20 years, serving almost as long as any man ever has served as a counselor in the presidency. Despite his, or in addition to his great legal learning, his international reputation as a lawyer, he's foremost and has devoted his life to being a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are honored this morning to have President J. Reuben Clark, Jr. speak to us. President Clark.
That sounds like a wonderful record. It has not lost anything in the telling. I'm very grateful to President Wilkinson for having looked up so much of my record, telling me some things that I had forgotten, at least. My brothers and sisters, this is a great honor, and that's not an idle word, which has been conferred upon me by asking me to come here and say something to you today. I have, at least in part, an understanding and appreciation of my responsibility in trying to address you. You have a right to expect from me something that will be upbuilding, that will help you in your daily lives. And it is my prayer that I may be so blessed that the prayer offered at the opening of the meeting may be so realized and fulfilled that I may be able to say something to you that will be helpful. And I shall be aided in that if you will be good enough really to silently think a prayer that I may be blessed. As we get older, we get more lacrimal. We become more emotional. And it's a bit difficult for me this morning to stand here facing this great group of young people and remain entirely unemotional. This is a great privilege for me. But privilege as it is, the responsibility is all but overwhelming. It was suggested that I speak to the text, Jesus Christ, our head. The subject is so broad that one can hardly decide where to begin. I might say to you, students, that for the major part of my mature life, I have been interested and have tried to study the life, the work, and the teachings of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. To me, it is an all-absorbing study. I'd like to begin this morning by urging you students to cultivate a simple faith. I can assure you that none of you, not one, and I'll include your faculty in this, has the intellectual and spiritual power to rationalize Jesus, God, and the Holy Ghost, to rationalize the great principles that underlie our religion. On one occasion, Lincoln was found reading the Bible by one of his early associates. Associates of a time when it was supposed that he was more or less an agnostic. The man, coming suddenly upon him reading the Bible, began to twit him what had happened to him that he had so changed. And he remarked something to this effect: I have lived long enough so that I read the book, I believe all I can, and I take the rest on faith. I assure you that however much you study and reflect, if you hold to the truths that Jesus taught, you will take them on faith and not on rationalizing. And so I urge you not to be too much concerned if you cannot understand by your reason the things which Jesus taught, the principles and the doctrines of the restored gospel. I urge you not to be too concerned if you find it impossible, perhaps, to rationalize the first vision, to rationalize the restoration of the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood. Take them as facts and build thereon. Because if you undertake to rationalize, you are too likely to lose your faith. Jesus, the Christ, the Redeemer of the world, the Son of God, the agency through which the world was made, our Savior, He who died to satisfy the penalty that the fall brought, He who was the first fruits of the resurrection, He who unlocked the door that lets us go into the eternity of our divinely appointed destiny. That is the Jesus, the Christ, our Savior. In the creation, or before the creation began of the world, you've heard of the great council of heaven. There's not time for me to develop that council. What took place there? You can read it. It's briefly but beautifully told in the book of Abraham, more fully than anywhere else. But you'll recall that there were two great principles upon which two great sons of God took opposite views. One was the question of the glory of God, which meant His power. And the other was free agency. Satan, as you know, wanted God to give up His power and let him, Satan, take his place. I do not wish to speak irreverently, but I can think of Satan as feeling that perhaps God was a little old-fashioned, a little too old, needed some new blood, some new ideas. And so he advanced a new idea that men should be deprived of their agency, their free agency, which he possessed, and by reason of which only he was able to advance the thoughts which he did advance. The other was the Lord and our Lord and Master. Came to earth and became known as Jesus, to which he was entitled also Christ. He said to the Father, as I suppose he'd said a million times before, I do not know, I will go. I will act as your agent. I will use your power, but it will be your power. And I will give to men their free agency. They may serve or disserve as they may determine. And incidentally, there is no growth on this earth, intellectually or otherwise, save by the exercise of our free agency, by our choosing our own course and growing in it. You know the story. The Savior's plan was taken. He came down with others, but apparently, if we may understand and interpret correctly the Holy Scriptures, he was the chief, and this earth was built. Why was it built? Why, over there, we were the children of our Heavenly Father, our spirits. But the spiritual existence that we had there is not the highest type of existence that is available to intelligences. That existence, the highest type, comes from our possession of a body of flesh and bone to house our spirit. And so this world was created that we might come down here, take on bodies, pass through mortality for whatever purpose, for whatever achievement, for whatever advantage there might be. That was the reason that the earth was created. The plan involved a lot more than that, however. Our first parents were placed here, created, the book says, in a state of innocence, knowing no good and the difference between good and evil. And then came, as you know, after they were here, the fall. Two things came from that fall. First was the mortal death. They became mortal. And becoming mortal, they died. The other, they suffered a spiritual death, sometimes called the second death. And that spiritual death is to be deprived of associating with deity. If nothing had been done at that moment, we would have come here, we would have died, our spirits would have returned, we would have had no bodies, because there would have been no resurrection. And the great plan of our Heavenly Father, that we should go on advancing forever in eternal progression, would have failed. You will recall, and you may read it in the book of Abraham, that Eve rejoiced. Rather, I think, in the book of Moses, that when the whole thing was explained to her, she rejoiced at the fall, saying that if it had not been for the fall, they could not have had seed. And that meant that they could not have been given bodies for our spirits. Now, in order that we might fulfill our divine destiny of having a resurrected body, it was necessary that there should be some kind of a remedy applied to the penalty which the fall imposed. And to that end, Jesus was born, the Messiah, the Son of God. He came here really to do two things. By his death and resurrection, he came here to redeem us from the effects of the fall so far as mortal death was concerned. Everybody, as the result of his death and resurrection, no matter what he may have done on this earth, everybody will receive back his body. Thereafter, there will be assigned to him the place to which he is entitled by reason of his course of living on this earth. It's a little difficult for me to rationalize, indeed I cannot, as to why a few brief years here should have such a determining influence on the eternities that follow our death and resurrection. But so it is. And that's one of the things that I have to take on faith. Christ, as you know, lived, worked, taught, performed his miracles, was crucified, lay in the tomb, and on the morning of the third day was resurrected. So far as the record goes, there's no fact in history better authenticated than the fact of his resurrection. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then to the women, and then sometime during the day to Peter, and sometime during the same day to the two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus. That evening he appeared to the 10. Thomas was absent. Not one of them believed and understood the doctrine of the resurrection. When the women came and told them that they had seen the Christ resurrected, they said it was the idle tales of women. You remember we talk about doubting Thomas. There was not a one of them who wasn't a doubting Thomas. A week later, he appeared to the 11. I'm always interested in that appearance because the record is very specific in saying that the windows and the doors were closed, and yet suddenly he appeared among them. How did he get there? I do not know. And no amount of rationalizing that I can do tells me anything about that. But there he was. And I accept that in simple faith, knowing that by so doing, I advance myself that much on the way to salvation and exaltation in the world to come. Now time is running on. I want to refer to one or two things. If you read the 10th chapter of John, you'll find that the Christ said that he was the door to the sheepfold. You'll also find there in the first verse a statement, you students, that may satisfy you if you have questions. You know, there's a good deal of talk now and always that all roads lead to Rome, and all roads lead to the exaltation which we expect. The Lord tells you there that that is not true, that there's only one door into the sheepfold, and that those who try to get into the sheepfold otherwise are thieves and robbers. And I want to refer to the statement of, or to the performance of the first recorded apostolic miracle following the ascension. When Peter and John went into the temple enclosure, not into the temple itself, there's no record that Jesus ever went into the temple itself. That was a place where only the priests went. They went into the temple enclosure and came to the gate beautiful, which apparently was the gate that led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, as it was called, an inner court. And here was a man who had been lame from his birth. And he looked at them, up at them, and expecting to have them give him alms. That was his purpose in being there. And Peter looked at him and then uttered those memorable words, substantially these: "Silver and gold I have none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he reached down and took his hand, and the man arose, his feet and his ankles straightened, and he leaped for joy. You will not be able to rationalize that. You better take that on faith. And then the great crowd came, and they taught them in the Solomon's porch, in the court of the Gentiles. Many they were arrested. They thought they had killed off Jesus and his cult when they crucified Jesus. They arrested him, and the next day they took him before the whole group of Jewish officials. I do not know whether the Sanhedrin or not, but Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas, his father-in-law, was there. Alexander and John and all the kindred of those who were living off of the alms that were given into the temple and the sacrifices. And they demanded by what name he had done this work, made this man whole. And Peter said to them, he did it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. And then he added, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You'll have to take that on faith. And if you take it on faith, you will grow and increase in your knowledge. I like to think of that great ecstasy, that expression of ecstasy of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the last days he will stand upon the earth. And though, while in my skin, worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He knew about the resurrection. He took it on faith. He understood no more than we understand. And finally, I like to think in this connection of the scene between Mary and, or rather Martha, and Jesus, when Jesus came back from across the Jordan after Lazarus had died. Mary, or Martha, said to him, "If thou hadst been here," reproving him, "our brother had not died." He replied, "Your brother will live again." "Oh, I know," said she, "in the resurrection." And then came that great announcement, the comfort and the hope of all humanity. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Pointing, in my view, to the great principles and doctrines of salvation for the dead. "And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die." Meaning by that the great principles which he taught would give us eternal life. "Believest thou this?" said he to Martha. "Yea, Lord, I know that thou art Jesus the Christ that was to come." That's the testimony that I leave with you, students, in all humility, in all sincerity. Take the simple faith. It will give you hope. It will give you courage. It will give you determination. It will give you more joy than you ever can get any other way. And that God may give this to you, and that you may have as the result thereof the peace which the Savior promised to all humanity in the upper chamber on that last night before they left to go to the garden. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God grant that this may be the lot of all of us. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.